That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. And then when he comes, those who belong to him. We're going to stop reading that beautiful chapter at that point. And incidentally, if you are here for the first time, we do have outlines of this morning's sermon in your bulletins. It is on the white sheet that is inserted in the bulletin. Imagine, if you can, the ACLU initiating a lawsuit to force prayers in the public schools. Hard to imagine, probably, but try to imagine it if you can. You say, well, something radically strange has happened to that organization. Imagine, if you can, the Pope becoming a Protestant. We have a hard time imagining that, but if that would happen, you would say, my, there is some kind of a miracle. Something radically profound happened in that person's life. Imagine, if you will, Hugh Hefner going on a campaign opposing pornography. Once again, you would have to say something radical happened to change that person's life. Well, something just as radical happened to the man who is writing this chapter, the Apostle Paul, whose name at that time was, or whose name first was Saul. He was a rabbi, he was a Pharisee, he was a hater of the followers of Jesus, and he was determined to wipe the name of Jesus off the face of this earth. But suddenly he begins to preach that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. He not only begins to preach that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, but he becomes a radical follower of the very person that he opposed. How come? What happened to change his life so radically? The answer to that is found in the Apostles' Creed, in that article that we confess when we say we believe that Jesus Christ rose the third day from the dead. It was that truth that radically changed the Apostle Paul. On the way to Damascus, when he was going to destroy those who were following Jesus Christ, Jesus confronted Saul with a light from heaven and with a voice. And it was that revelation of the resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead that changed, radically changed, the Apostle Paul. And it was not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ that changed the Apostle Paul, but it was that resurrection that changed the lives of the apostles themselves. If Jesus had not physically been raised from the dead, the apostles would have gone back to their fishing, and we would not be here today celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There would not be such a thing as the Christian faith. I think I told you once when I was in seminary in my concluding comprehensive oral exam with a half a dozen seminary professors sitting there trying to wring out of me the little knowledge that I had. One of them said to me, do you think that you could take a picture of Jesus after the resurrection? And I thought to myself, is that some kind of a trick question, or is that a Sunday school question? But what he wanted to know is whether or not I believed in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because that was crucial to the Christian faith. Not that Jesus' spirit lives on somehow, not that Jesus' teaching lives on somehow, not that the ethics of Jesus live on somehow, like the ethics of some great moral teachers in the past, but that Jesus lives on. That's what he wanted to know. Because it is crucial for the Christian faith. Without it, there is no Christian faith. The Apostle Paul lists some of the sad alternatives to a still buried Jesus. He lists them in verses 17 through 19. Your faith is futile, he says. You are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus are lost. You are most to be pitied. You can't think of worse things to say, a worse outlook than to say those things. He says, for example, your faith is futile if Jesus Christ is still in the grave. Futile. There is nothing more bleak than to have a futile hope, an empty hope, a vain hope. That means whatever we are believing is useless. It would be like my believing children that I'm going to win the lottery, and so I spend all kinds of money getting into debt because I'm going to win the lottery. Well, that's futile, that's useless, that's hopeless, that's stupid to think like that. It is absolutely empty. So it is if you have faith in Christ and you think that somehow or other he is going to be your helper, and you pray to him and you trust him and you think you're going to heaven. That is absolutely folly, because it ain't going to be if he is still in the grave. He not only says your faith is futile, but he says you are still in your sins. Doesn't make any difference how many times you stand up in front of the congregation and affirm that your sins are forgiven. Doesn't make any difference how many conversion experiences you have. If Jesus is still rotting in the grave or some mummified corpse somewhere, you may think that you have peace with God, but you are still in your sin and you will be judged for it. Can't be any worse than that. Resurrection is crucial. Think about those who have died, said the Apostle Paul. They are still dead. Pity them. They may have thought that they had life eternal. They may have gone to the grave with confidence. They may have had a wonderful testimony on their lips. But if Christ is still rotting in the grave, so are they, and they will remain that way forever. And then he sums it all up by saying, you are of all people most to be pitied, most miserable. And how true that is when you begin to think about it. What wretched creatures we are if Christ is still in the grave. What a hoax has been perpetrated. What a terrible thing to call people to follow someone, to take up their cross, to suffer and die for the sake of someone who is himself dead and no better off than any other false prophet of the past. Sometimes, you know, we hear stories about old widows, old couples who have been fleeced out of their life savings by some fast-talking salesperson. Their whole retirement nest egg is gone. Well, my friends, that's a Sunday school act compared to calling people to follow Christ, to put their trust in Him, to die for Him, to go to the gallows for Him, to have their tongue ripped out, to be sawn in two, to be torn in half, to be burned and thrown to the lions, if indeed this Christ is not raised from the dead. That all becomes the most terrible hoax that we could play on people, to have them trust in Christ if He is still rotting in the grave. And you could go on and on about what Paul is suggesting here. But of course, it's not a hoax. We are not to be pitied, but rather, he said, the opposite is true. We are to be envied because He is risen. And he begins this chapter by giving all kinds of evidences of that. Because the resurrection is so absolutely crucial, God, in His wisdom, surrounds the resurrection of Jesus Christ with all kinds of evidences. Paul lists any number of people that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that witnessed Him physically raised from the dead. Not just one, but example after example here. And it is rather interesting that Jesus didn't always appear at the same time while they were all in worship in the twilight of a day. He didn't appear to one here and to one there and to another one another time. But once it was to one, sometimes it's in the morning, sometimes it's in the middle of the day, sometimes it's at night, sometimes it's to one, sometimes to a half a dozen. One time it was to 500 people at once. So there is no illusion about this thing. It is concrete. It is real. In fact, says Paul, some of them are still living. You can verify this if what you think I am saying is not true. Some of these people are still living who were eyewitnesses to this. The soldiers that surrounded the tomb who were trying to make sure that Jesus' prediction would not come true were evidences of the truth of the resurrection. Always strange, God's mockery of the heathen. They think they're going to undercut his testimony, and when in fact they begin to be they affirm it. So God surrounds the resurrection with all kinds of proof, and Paul himself, of course, one who once hated Jesus, he says, now I love Him and I serve Him because I also saw this risen Lord. So we're not to be pitied, said the Apostle Paul, but rather to be envied. Because rather than all of those negative things being true about us, we may say some very, very positive things. We think about how crucial the resurrection is for us this morning. I want to remind you, especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ is crucial in three areas. You have them listed in your bulletin there. We are justified, we are sanctified, and we are glorified because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our justification hangs on it, our sanctification hangs on it, our glorification hangs on it. Or if you want to put it in non-theological terms, we are righteous, we have a new life, and we will be resurrected. Those are just a few of the great blessings. But they are the greatest blessings that we have because we confess not only that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, but that he arose again on the third day. Let's look a little more carefully at those three items. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, suggests there that we are righteous, that our sins are gone, because he says, if Christ is not raised, then we are still in our sins. But of course, the opposite of true, if Christ is raised, then we are not in our sins anymore. If Christ is raised, then we are no longer in our sins. Now, sometimes we say, well, how is that possible? I thought that the cross was central. In fact, I think I heard a minister a couple weeks ago talk about that. That we must draw a straight line from our heart to the cross, from our sin to the cross, because the cross is central. We see the evidence of that in terms of the architecture of the church. The symbol of the church is the cross. And it is true, of course, that the cross is central, that the death of Jesus Christ is central. In verse 3 of this chapter, we read Paul saying that Christ died for our sins. Jesus said, I came to give my life a ransom for sin. The prophet said, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and because the Lord laid on Jesus our iniquity, our sin, he had to die because the wages of sin is death. So the cross is central. But why is it then that we are still in our sins, said the Apostle Paul, if Christ is not raised from the dead? What does the resurrection of Jesus have to do with our sins, with our forgiveness, with being righteous, with being justified? How do you explain to your children, mothers and fathers, that passage in Romans chapter 4 where it says he was raised for our justification? If your children say to you, well, I thought he died for our sins, Mom, how is it that it says here that he is raised for them? Well, boys and girls, maybe I can explain it this way. Last night I had a call from a man who was in prison. And he says, I'm calling you from Michigan. I'm out of prison. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. Now, how does a person get out of prison? Why is a person allowed to get out of prison? Because he has paid his debt. He has paid for his crime. And now he can go free. And it is the same way with Jesus and our sin. Sin brings us into the prison of the grave. And when Jesus got out of the prison of the grave, it meant that the debt of sin had been paid. Every bit of it. Nothing left. Nothing more to do. It was all done. That's why he could be raised from the dead. And that's why we sing. Our sins are gone. They're gone. There's nothing left of them. Not one little bit remaining. Because Jesus has been raised on the account of our justification. That's what he has been raised. He has been raised from the dead. And what joy that gives us. What proof. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it ought to lift our spirits because it gives a testimony that our sins are gone. Every blessed, cursed one of them. What a burden that lifts from our shoulders. My sin is gone because Jesus is raised from the dead. I know that. It is affirmed. Not only are we justified because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we are sanctified as well. We have a new life. Something very remarkable happened to Paul on the way to Damascus. He saw Jesus. But something even more remarkable happened after he saw Jesus. He became an apostle. His whole life was changed. It became new, radically different. Verses 9 and 10 speak of that. Verse 9 tells us here that he didn't deserve to be called an apostle because of his past, because of what he did, because of his persecuting the church. And verse 10 tells us what God's grace did. God's grace changed him. God's grace made him zealous for the kingdom. God's grace made him a new person. Because he was a witness to the resurrected Lord. And that brought him into union with Christ through faith. You know, we don't very often think about new life in connection with the resurrection, but we ought to. It's good that there are new life churches. It reminds us that the Christian faith not only has the forgiveness of sins, but there is new life involved. Sanctification talks about that. Sanctification has to do with new life. We are united to a living Lord who has broken the power of sin. And somehow, in a mysterious way, don't ask me to explain it, somehow the power and the spirit of this resurrected Lord also now surges through our bodies, gives us new life. Paul hints at that in verse 10, about the new life that occurred after he met Jesus. That changed his life. You say, well, maybe that's only Paul. No, it changes all of our lives. All of those who meet the resurrected Lord become new life people. If you have any question about that, you should read Romans 6 today. Let me just recap it quickly for you. In Romans chapter 6, that passage begins with a hypothetical question. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? The question was that if salvation is by grace, if we can't work it out, if we have nothing to do with it, if God receives the glory because he saves us and he alone, then why don't we even give God more and more glory by sinning more and more and more? And the Apostle Paul says that can't be. That can't be. Because you see, if we are joined to Jesus by faith, then when he dies, we die. And when he is raised, we are raised, not to that same old life that he lived, but he is raised to a new life, and so we are raised to a new life. That same power of God that worked in Jesus, that broke the power of sin at the time of the grave, is the same power of God that works in our life to break the power of sin in our life. He goes on in verse 12 to say, Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. And then verse 13b, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Now that's important for us to remember what a tremendous blessing the resurrection of Jesus Christ brings into our life. This blessing of sanctification, this blessing of a new life. I think it's especially good for us as Reformed Christians, as Calvinists, to think about that. We have a very solid doctrine, biblically based, that speaks about man's deadness to sin. Man is dead to sin. He does not respond to God on his own free will unless that will is changed by God. What man always chooses is sin on his own. It's only by the grace of God that depraved man can choose God. The thoughts of man's mind are evil continually. He is dead, says the apostle, in trespasses and sin. We're very good at preaching that. But we're not dead anymore if we belong to Jesus. If we have been buried with him, now we are raised with him. There is new life, not just forgiveness, but there is new life in us. We may not speak of ourselves anymore as being totally depraved because the living power of a living God, the spirit of that living God is within us. He has changed that dead heart. We are no longer victims, but we are victors. That's good for us as Calvinists to know, but it's also good for evangelicals in the 20th century to know, because there is all kinds of victim theology around, that somehow or other, you know, we are victims to our past, we are victims to our childhood, we are victims to alcohol, we are victims to all of our experiences. Every failure that we have, somehow or other, can be pointed to our codependency or whatever it is. But we have become victims. But Paul says we are not victims, we are victors. If we have been buried with Christ, we are raised with him to new life. It is not a matter of always saying, I can't, I can't, I can't, but by God's grace, we can say we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's what the Bible says. If we are united to Christ in his death, we are united to Christ in his life, and that gives us victory. Like Paul, we also have a change occur when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Something remarkable happens in our life. Maybe we don't always experience it in such a radical way as the Apostle Paul experienced it, because we do not go from enemies to friends of Jesus Christ overnight like he did. But if we don't experience the radicalness of this new life that occurs when we believe in the Jesus Christ, we ought to experience the relentlessness of that new life. Let me put it this way. We We have witnessed, you know, in our families, we witnessed the birth of a child here. The wonder of that new life. You know, it is absolutely marvelous to watch that child mature. How relentless that maturing process is. First, when that baby is born, it is only sensitive around the mouth, and then it soon discovers that anywhere near that mouth, it can feel the breast, the nipple, the milk ready. But that's about the only sensitive area in that whole child's body, the way it seems. But pretty soon, the eyes become sensitive. That maturing process is so restless. It doesn't stop with just the lips, but the eyes become focused now. They follow. Then the hands. That life begins to move throughout that body into the hands, and the hands now begin to grasp things that is other than just a spontaneous reflex. And pretty soon those knees start to strengthen, and they got strength in their knees, and you feel them strong, and then they begin to creep. That maturing process is restless. It just goes on and on and on. And the child can stumble 1,000 times, but always back up again. And then there's a word, and then there's two words, and before long there's a whole sentence. That life is relentless. And that's the way it is with the child of God who has been born again. That new life is, if it's not remarkable, I mean to say, if you don't see that radical change, you must see the relentlessness of that life. And you don't stand up in a moment, you may have 100 different falls, but you keep stretching those spiritual muscles. First, the Lord is only important in one area of your life, but then you begin to see that that new life in its relentlessness makes you grow, and we find that there is new growth in righteousness, there is new power over temptation, there is a new attitude to God. We recognize that God's word applies to business, we recognize that God's word applies to our dating, we recognize that God's word applies to our spending of our money. We recognize that God applies to every area of life. We begin to see that the Bible is more and more precious to us. Worship becomes more and more precious to us. At one time, it meant nothing for us to skip church and to be apart from the people of God. And more we find that we need that fellowship. It just is relentless in its pursuit. And when sin is found in our life, it is not so much anymore that we are grieved because we are afraid because of punishment, but now we are grieved because we have offended the one who loved us. That's what sanctification is all about. There may be a lot of stumbling along the way, but that life, that new life, keeps throbbing in our heart and in our life, expanding like ripples. After you throw a stone in the water, the ripples keep expanding. So the word and the power and the life of God keep expanding in our life. My friend, if that is not true in your life, if you do not sense that relentlessness, then you are simply not converted. And it doesn't make any difference how often you come to church. If you do not sense that relentless power of the living Christ moving in more and more areas in your life, there is something radically wrong. It's time to confess sin genuinely and to turn to Jesus Christ. Sincerely. Verse 18 says, if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep are also lost. We're not only justified, we're not only sanctified, but we have the blessing of being glorified. Since Christ is raised from the dead, the opposite is true. We are not lost. We shall arise. As a matter of fact, it's rather interesting, isn't it, that Paul speaks about Christ as dying, but he speaks about us as sleeping. If Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ Jesus are also lost and to be pitied. But we are not to be pitied. We are to be envied. Because while our death, as I said last week, may look like the death of the wicked, it is radically different. Paul says, it is not death, but this life. He says to depart and be with Christ is far, far better. Very far better. Better than the best, he says. And his confidence was because Jesus was the first fruit. That's what gave him that confidence. That's how he knew that he would not remain in the grave, because Jesus is the first fruits. Children, I couldn't help but think when we had all this rain that reminded me of a lot of vacations that we went on. It seemed like every time we got the tent out, it rained. And you could hear that patter on the roof of the tent, and it was always pretty special. But you know, during the summertime, we would talk about, in the spring and early summer, we would talk about this vacation that we would take with the children. And it always seemed so far off, so like it might not happen. But when we got the tent out, just to get it ready, and we went in that tent, and you could smell the canvas, you know. And it sprinkled a little bit, and you could hear the noise on the roof. Then you knew that it wasn't very far away, that vacation really was coming. You see, that tent was the first fruit of what was going to happen. And that's the way it is with Jesus. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. He's the first. And if you know, if there's a first, there has to be a second, and a third, and a fourth. And who will they be? Those who are united to Jesus Christ through faith. Those who are justified and sanctified and glorified. Praise God. Amen. Father, we thank you today for the wonderful blessings of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we are not to be pitied, even though we may be torn asunder and persecuted and maligned for the name of Jesus Christ. No, never pitied. Perhaps we are ostracized and denounced because of Jesus, but never pitied, envied, because Jesus said, he who believes on me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And I am the proof of that, the first fruit. We praise you for that, Heavenly Father, and may that bring a song to all of our hearts today and tomorrow, and even at the grave, for Jesus' sake. Amen.